reading this morning comes from John chapter 7, verse 53, chapter 8 to verse 11. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Amen.
Let's pray, and then we'll look at this part of God's word together. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. And as we look at this message of grace, we ask, Lord, that you will motivate us to respond appropriately in our lives, to be overwhelmed once again by your goodness to us in forgiving us, guilty sinners that we are, and freeing us and setting us aside, Lord, for eternal glory that we neither earned nor deserve. We praise you for your grace, and we pray that you'll impact us with it now. Amen. Justice, you wronged me, so pay or apologise. Do the crime, do the time. It's amazing how strong our sense of justice as human beings is, isn't it? Every time someone flies past me on the road, breaking the speed limit, what runs through my mind is, where's the police when you need them? And you probably have the same kind of feeling. But when you're speeding through a zone, you say, I hope the police aren't around. It's the way we work, isn't it? Carlia Faye Tucker's miserable story actually illustrates for us how strong our thirst of justice really is. Carlia Faye was born into a really messed up home. Her parents divorced when she was 10. She was smoking with her sisters before she was 8 years old, or at the age of 8. She turned to sex and drugs at the age of 12. She dropped out of school at 14 and went into prostitution. Evil men, lawbreakers and so forth were her in crowd. Hate and violence was her life. At the age of 23, this girl with her boyfriend bungled a break-in enter where they were hoping to steal some stuff and ended up violently and brutally murdering the couple who were living in the apartment that they bungled the break-in enter in. Carlia and her boyfriend both get arrested and both of them get sentenced to death. Carlia remains on death row until 1998. She tells news reporters that following the murders at the time, she had no remorse at all and actually felt a sense of pride and at the violence that she had caused. But all of that actually changed. After 3 months of imprisonment, This travelling puppet ministry, prison puppet ministry team, goes to the prison in Texas where she was, and out of boredom, Carlia watches. She goes along with the others to watch. And she actually steals a Bible while she's there, not knowing that they were giveaways. And that night, in her cell, on her own, she's converted. She's transformed, and it's a tangible transformation. She lives for Christ, and Christ is alive in her. And for the next 14 years, that is clearly demonstrated in the way that she lives out a powerful Christian witness in the prison environment. Transformed from being proud of her violence and hate to being broken and terribly remorseful and deeply sorry for her actions. And her repentance actually leads to many people wanting to see her death penalty reduced from death to life imprisonment. And countless numbers of appeals were made on her behalf, asking for that death sentence to be downgraded. But it falls on deaf ears. On the 3rd of February 1998, Carla is executed by lethal injection. And the crowds outside the Texan prison on that day are divided. There's a few there who are praying desperately for a miraculous reversal of the sentence. One person, a gospel singer, starts singing Amazing Grace. But the vast majority howl that down. The pro-death penalty crowd are shouting, kill the B-I-T-C-H. And they're chanting that. It's an illustration of our thirst for justice, if you like. Convicted criminals must pay. If there's repentance, then yes, some of us feel that we should perhaps offer some kind of pardon. But without repentance, no way. If there's no remorse, if there's no apology, if there's no sort of sorry, then no forgiveness, no remorse, no mercy. And that's why the encounter with Jesus, with this sinful woman in John 8, is so confronting to us. This woman that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 8 is a woman who has committed adultery, and she gets out of it without any punishment. She walks away without any remorse or repentance. And how wrong is that? That actually upsets our sense of justice. It violates our strong sense. How can this guilty person get away without repentance or remorse or public apology? I mean, surely, shouldn't she at least be required to do public service at the Jerusalem orphanage for, say a couple of years, penance at least? The high church, this guy, Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century AD, high church leader, he set the penance for an adulteress at 15 years. 15 years. Jesus, the chief shepherd in the 1st century, sets this adulteress free. Scot-free. She gets away. How can he pardon a guilty at the expense of justice? It's unacceptable grace. But do you notice in your Bibles this story is actually in brackets? A lot of the stories have this actual segment in brackets, or there's a footnote at the bottom of your Bibles that says something like, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And there's a reason for that. This story floats a bit in the manuscripts. When it does turn up in the early manuscripts, it floats a bit. Sometimes it's in John, in different parts of John. It turns up in Luke's Gospel as well. At other times, it's at the end of all of the Gospels. My conviction is that it is a totally authentic and biblical and genuine event that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus and is preserved for us as Scripture along with the rest of Scripture for our benefit. As we know, John tells us himself, if everything that had been written about Jesus had been written, the world itself wouldn't contain the books. And I think we have a genuine story like that. It's a floating story. I reckon either John himself or somebody else inserted it here in chapter 8 because that's where it actually fits best. It's a story that is, if you like, it's a bit like a loose page out of a recipe book that you find on the floor. It's a delicious mud cake recipe, and what do you do with it? You don't want to throw it out, so what do you do with it? You stick it into your recipe book in the chocolate cake section because it's such a good recipe. That's what we have here. It's a genuine historical record of an event in the life of Jesus' ministry. It's housed here in chapter 8 because that is its best fit historically. It's a confrontation story between Jesus and the Pharisees that happens at the temple in Jerusalem. And if you have a look at its context, that's exactly on either side of this story, that's what's happening. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple and there's confrontation happening. So it fits here. It's a nice fit. But it's an outrageous story because it is a story of Jesus choosing not to condemn somebody who is clearly guilty. So background, John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus isn't out to condemn people, he's come to save them. His name is Jesus, not Moses. See, Moses condemns. Jesus tells this straight to the Pharisees when they come. The Jews at the time were living by the law and believing that through law keeping that would lead them on the track to eternal life. Jesus, a few chapters back, has healed a paralyzed man by the pool on a Sabbath, and the Jews are condemning him because he is breaking law keeping. He's breaking the law, which is leading them to want to really prosecute him. And they want to persecute him, and they even want to kill him, we're told in 5:18. This intense hostility towards Jesus because he's breaking down their idea of law keeping. But the hostility is only one way. If you have a look at back at 5:45, Jesus says this to the Jews: "Do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom..." "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." Because Jesus keeps pointing out their faulty religion, they become openly hostile. It's common knowledge on the streets at the time that they want Jesus killed. And yet, in spite of the hostility, Jesus keeps turning up the temple and he keeps teaching the people. And the authorities actually send officials off to arrest him. And the officials get to hear Jesus on the last and great day of the feast, and this is what he says, and it's from John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now that sounds suspiciously like a quote from Isaiah 55 verses 1 to 3. And back in Isaiah, it is Yahweh, is the Lord of Israel, who is speaking and saying that he would provide these fantastic things for his people. Here in John, we find Jesus is claiming to be the Lord who can provide his people with that blessing. And the officers are overwhelmed at this. They have never heard anyone preach or speak like this. And so they don't arrest Jesus, which of course infuriates the chief priests and the Pharisees even more when the officers turn back and report back empty-handed after their aborted mission to catch Jesus. But there's actually a bigger problem going on behind the scenes that we need to know about. The authorities want to kill Jesus. The Jewish authorities want to kill Jesus, but they do not have the authority to do so. They don't have the power to actually pronounce the death sentence. Only the Romans do. And the Romans have the power to meter out the death penalty. So the Jews who hate Jesus are searching very hard for something that they can pin on Jesus in order for them to be able to take Jesus to the Roman authorities to be condemned for death and to be executed. So we have in front of us here a whole affair which is a trap. And it's the trap that they set up in order that they may be able to catch Jesus in a way that would give them something tangible to take to the Roman officials to say this man is worthy of death. So we see that in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. The whole affair is a trap. Jesus comes to the temple courts. There's a crowd, and in true rabbi style, he sits down to teach them. Now, I think we should take that up here in Acacia Ridge. I think I should get a stool and I'll be seated and we can go down that path. I'm not up to losing a kidney yet, but down the track maybe. We should move in that direction. Seated rabbi, and everyone else has to stand and listen. Does that sound good? No, maybe not. We'll park that idea and move on. What we have here is the seated rabbi teaching, and we have the standing and listening crowd around him. Up comes the opposition. They're dragging this woman who is caught in adultery. They force her to stand in public humiliation before the crowd as they expose her as this shameful adulteress caught in the very act. So she's dragged from the bedsheets to a lynch mob who are really ready to stone her to death. Probably she's not even properly dressed. Now, we don't want to excuse her sin, but the evil and callous and heartlessness of these self-righteous, religious perfectionists really chills my blood. They're beasts. They're actually willing to sacrifice this poor woman to an angry lynch mob so long as it does enable them to have something to take down their hated opponent. Who's Jesus, the sinless Son of God? He's their target. This guilty woman is just the bait And look at the story. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" You can almost picture the malicious joy in the opponents of Jesus at this moment. They have Jesus, in their opinion, over a barrel. They have him caught. They have him trapped. If he disagrees with the law of Moses, he will be rejected as a rabbi that's not worth his salt. Because the law of Moses must stand without modification. On the other hand, if he upholds the law of Moses, then he's overstepping his authority and moving into Roman territory by declaring the death penalty, which as a Jew he has no right to do. So his opponents are crowing. They've got him over a barrel. They are waiting for him to uphold the law of Moses. They know that he will uphold the law of Moses. And they are moments away in their thinking from seizing him, arresting him, dragging him off to the Roman authorities to deal with a legitimate charge with which they can accuse him. So there's a pregnant pause. And Jesus bends down and starts scribbling on the dirt with his finger. That's not meant to happen. What on earth is he doing? They are wanting to incriminate him. They're wanting him to incriminate himself, and he's scribbling in the dirt. There's a million things that Jesus could have said at this moment. He could have pointed out that they were twisting the law of Moses to fit their own evil intentions. So if you've thought about it, adultery is really hard to commit on your own, isn't it? Takes two to tango. Where is the guilty man in all of this? The law of Moses is actually reversed. It actually said it's more speaking about the man caught in adultery, and then both of them are to be stoned. It's not talking about stoning one of the guilty party, it's both. Where's the guilty man? Or he could have done a Sermon on the Mount at this moment, couldn't he? He could have said something like, "I say, you have heard it said, stone those who commit adultery, but I say unto you that you are all guilty of sinning against God. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish." Could have done that. Or he could have chosen to say absolutely nothing and remain silent. But he doesn't. He writes on the ground, and his opponents take that as an admission of defeat, and they close in on him and they're pressing him and they're saying, pressing him to give his self-incriminating verdict. So Jesus straightens up and Jesus says, "If anyone of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." Stunned silence. This is a brilliant answer. There's not another word from the crowd. They're gobsmacked. They're silenced. Yet his answer, the answer of Jesus, defies the Roman prerogative. Jesus actually says, "This woman is worthy of stoning." He upholds the law of Moses. He says, yes, the death penalty for this guilty woman is stoning. But he pronounces the death sentence in such a way and with such warning and such brilliance that it can't be executed. He upholds the law of Moses, but there's no way that they can carry out the punishment. He says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Moses is right, she is worthy of death, but not one of you, not one of the people in the crowd is worthy of condemning her. See, mobs are very dangerous things, aren't they? If you had any experience with mobs, teenage gangs and so forth, they are very dangerous things. An angry crowd can commit terrible atrocities because it is a faceless entity. No one takes responsibility because it's a mob violent thing. That's why they're so dangerous. It's only the brilliance of Jesus' words here that save this woman's life from the lynch mob this day. Jesus' words break up this angry crowd into individuals. He breaks them apart. It's no longer an angry crowd. It is individuals. The words cut the crowd to pieces. Now it is every individual within the crowd searching their own hearts to see if they can throw a stone. He breaks it up. He breaks the crowd up, and the individuals are broken one by one by one. Amazing. The older ones get it first. Well, that's insight, isn't it? Ask a five-year-old, are you good? And you'll get a very definite answer. Yes, I am. That's why I get presents from Santa at Christmas time. You know, see, there you go. Santa strengthens deception. It's very bad. We won't go there. Ask someone in their mid-20s, are you good? And it's, yeah, most of the time, better than most. Ask someone who is older, in their 50s or over, and the best you'll get is, I try to be, which is an admission of fault. See, our actions over the passage of time, over the passing of time, they actually incriminate us, don't they? The older we get, the more we realise we are sinful people. We are bad people. And that's not just Christians that recognise that, it's anybody in the world. The older we get, the more we realise that we are people who do the wrong thing. If you're getting on in years and you're still deluded into thinking that you're sinless, I'd ask you, if you're married, to check with your spouse and then duck for cover. When you're young, you think that you are good. The older you get, the more you realise how wrong you were when you were young. The older ones search their guilty hearts and they leave convicted of their sin, and the younger ones follow, and one by one by one the entire crowd is dispersed. No one stays, they are all guilty, but interestingly enough they all walk free. They're all guilty and they all walk free. All self-convicted, and yet not one of them is condemned. Incredible. Jesus didn't come to condemn but to save. And isn't it interesting what Jesus is doing while all the people are walking away, searching their guilty hearts, coming up self-condemned and walking away? What's Jesus doing? He's not staring them down, which is what he could have done. He's writing on the ground. He's looking down. He's just writing, you know, doing circles in the dirt. He's not actually doing what they were doing. They had him over a barrel and they were gloating, waiting for him to basically incriminate himself. And they're looking for that. Jesus is so different. He's so different. While they're searching their guilty hearts and walking away shamefaced, he's writing on the ground and he's not watching. He could have twisted the knife by staring them down as they left, but he doesn't. He didn't come to condemn, remember. He came to save. He isn't their accuser. Moses is. The very law that they thought could lead to life actually condemns them to death. Jesus didn't condemn the crowd, he doesn't condemn his opponents, and he doesn't condemn this woman. All of them, from the stony-faced religious leaders to the shame-faced adulteress standing before him, all of them were equally riddled with sin. Like rotten garbage riddled with maggots on a hot day. They're all riddled with sin. And Jesus doesn't condemn them for their sin. And that's amazing. It's amazing grace. And the same applies to each one of us. We are people who are riddled with sin. We are people who are rebellious against God. Shot through with rebellion. And yet Jesus doesn't condemn us. He saves us. And everyone, after everyone has gone and the crowd has dispersed, Jesus straightens up and he asks the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." It's absolutely astonishing, isn't it? She's as guilty as sin, and Jesus, the sinless one, lets her go scot-free. He's the only one there on that day that could have condemned her legitimately, and Jesus doesn't. Isn't that extraordinary? That's how it is for each one of us. That's how it is for you. That's how it is for me. That's how it is for everyone. We are all guilty as sin. And we are all adulterers, murderers, oath breakers, and worse. If you need convincing, go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at the Sermon on the Mount. We are all as guilty as this woman caught in adultery, but like her, like the guilty crowd, like the guilty opponents to Jesus, the human race stands guilty but walks free. It's outrageous grace. How can this be? How is it possible? Well, it's only possible because of Jesus himself. It's only because, but possible because of his sinless sacrifice. His atoning sacrifice is sufficient to blot out the entire bank of human rebellion. And it does so. The impossible ask that Jesus gives to this woman is possible in only one way. Notice the impossible ask he says, he tells her, he says, go and leave your life of sin. That's impossible. You cannot do that. Where's she going to go and do that? Go and be sinless. Go and try that sometime. You just can't do that. It is an impossible ask. The religious Pharisees and many today would say, okay, this is what you do. You go to Moses. Flee to the law. The way of perfection is through law keeping. Practice the law and be sinless. Well, believe it or not, they're right, but it's impossible. Moses just accentuates sin like tight-fitting clothes accentuate our bodies. That's why the older we get and the more out of shape we are, the less we like stretch fabric. Unless, of course, you are into being a devout cyclist, and then you can get away with shaving your legs as a man and wearing those terrible bike pants. We won't go there. Moses accentuates our sin like clinging clothes accentuate our bodies. If you want to know how ugly you look, go and look at the law of Moses. Go and look in the mirror of Moses, and it'll show you, it will highlight how ugly you are. It accentuates that you're a sinner. The harder you try and squeeze into the law, the more you'll end up, and the quicker you'll end up suffocating and strangling yourself. Go and sin no more. It's an impossibility that is only made possible by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, by his terrible, glorious death on the cross, he extracts the curse of the law. The condemnation is removed. All of our sins are washed away. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is sacrificed. No more sin. To sin no more, this woman and every woman and every man and every child must put their faith and trust in Jesus. To be sinless is to trust in the sinless one. Your eternity is determined by that decision. The righteous will live by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. To walk before the Lord and be blameless is to believe in his Son, full stop. These things are recorded, John tells us, that you may, what? That you may believe. And by believing, you're saved. Everyone walks away from Jesus on this day, and everyone is guilty but not condemned. It's extraordinary, isn't it? We are guilty, but we're not condemned. On the great day of judgment, condemnation will come. On the great day of judgment, there will be condemnation, but it'll fall not on bad people. It will fall on those who are unbelievers. The condemnation is not what have you done in your life and what sins have you committed. The condemnation will be, what have you believed about Jesus, my son? Only sinless people will survive. To be sinless is to have faith, not in works, but in the Son. To be sinless is to believe in the sinless one. Do you believe in Jesus, or are you yet to believe? The outrageous grace of God is free for all. His outrageous grace allows us to walk free even here, though we're guilty. But even better, God's grace offers us sinless perfection to sinners by faith. God's outrageous grace offers eternal sinless perfection to sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:17 and 18. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Well, did the woman believe? We don't know. We don't know, but I hope so. The bigger question, though, for us is, do you believe? Where do you stand? Are you a believer? Are you a guilty sinner wondering if God is happy with your actions? Or are you a sinless sinner pleasing God by believing wholeheartedly in his Son? The distinction between a guilty sinner and a sinless sinner is faith. The difference is heaven or hell. Choose to be a sinless sinner. Faith in your performance is a failure. Faith in the sinless one saves. Put and keep your faith in his finished work, and put absolutely no trust in your own faulty performance. Live by faith, not works. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you didn't send Jesus to condemn us, but to save us. Lord, we ask that we will live our lives as people who are believing in your Son, his atoning work for us on the cross. And we ask, Lord, that that belief will drive us to live responsively as followers of your Son, to be living in a way that pleases you by following his example. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to accept your grace and to live lives responding to that grace all the days of our life. Please use us, Father, for your kingdom and for the strengthening of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.